Many of us have heard the ancient East India story of six blind men describing an elephant. The six blind men, never having met an elephant before, decided to investigate and learn about this elephant for themselves. And then they would compare descriptions. Each blind man walked up to the elephant and felt the elephant and then came back and they shared their experience with the others. The first blind man walked up to the elephant and felt the broad, firm side of the elephant. And he came back to the others and declared, "The elephant is very much like a wall." The second blind man walked up and felt the wiggly trunk of the elephant. And he came back and declared, "The trunk is very much like a large snake." Well, the third blind man walked up and wrapped his arms around the sturdy leg of an elephant, and he reported to the others, "The elephant is very much like a tree." The fourth blind man walked up and felt the tail of the elephant, and he declared, "The elephant is very much like a rope." The fifth blind man walked up and felt the large, flat ear of the elephant, and he announced, "The elephant is very much like a fan." The sixth blind man walked up and felt the pointy, hard tusk of the elephant and declared, "The elephant is very much like a spear." All six blind men had some truth. Each had personally investigated the elephant and had accurately described the elephant as best they could. Each of them were absolutely positive about their description of the elephant. And after all, they had evidence to back them up, and they were quite willing to argue and prove that while what they experienced was truly the best description of the elephant. But they were blind. They didn't see the whole elephant. It took a seeing person to point out that each of the blind men were correct. It took but the actual and complete description of the elephant was greater than the experience of any one blind man. Well, today I want to use this ancient East India example to compare how a spiritually blind person could similarly describe God's church. We could entitle this message as "A Blind Man's Description of God's Church." We're going to examine the characteristics of God's church as drawn from the pages of the Bible. Just as the ancient Indian story, some people only see one or two characteristics as necessary for God's church. But those who are spiritually sighted, meaning not spiritually blind, can understand or see the bigger picture. Jesus Christ said that he would build a church in Matthew 16:18. He was very clear when he said in Matthew 16:18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ was saying there is going to be a church, and it is going to be built. And then we read in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 2 and verse 38, we read in Acts about the gathering at Pentecost after Christ's death and resurrection, when the New Testament Church of God was established. In Acts 2, verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all to who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" We go then to verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And we go to verse 47, and we read the conclusion of that, or the extrapolation in Acts 2:47, in the last part of the verse, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved," meaning they were being baptized, they had repented and being baptized. So the church that was founded by Jesus Christ grew dramatically in the first century. But what did those first century Christians believe? How could we identify them? One of my daughters came home from high school one day and asked, how would she describe the Church of God to her friends? She went on to say that some people called themselves Catholics, and others were Lutherans, some were Methodists, some Episcopalian, some Baptists, and so forth. So my daughter then looked at me and said, "So what are we?" And I suggested to my daughter that that she simply respond by saying that the members of the Church of God are first century apostolic Christians, that we believe the same thing that Jesus Christ taught and that the early apostles taught. Oh, first century early apostolic Christians. So that seemed to satisfy her, and her friends were good with that too. Oh, well, that describes what you believe. After all, if they're claimed to be Christians, how could they be against what Christ and the apostles taught? So how then do we describe the Church of God? What are the characteristics of the Church of God in the first century as taught by Jesus Christ and the disciples? Well, the first characteristic to distinguish the Church of God today as through history is to distinguish the Church of God is the Seventh-day Sabbath. If we take a look, this number one weekly Sabbath, Seventh-day Sabbath, is the most obvious characteristic of God's church. The Ten Commandments aren't new. We look in Genesis 2, starting in verse 1. We find that these Ten Commandments have been around for thousands of years since the creation of mankind. In Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So this Sabbath was established at creation. And then, if we go on to Exodus 20 and verses 8 through 10, and you've all read the commandments many a times, the Sabbath was laid out explicitly. We can also read this in Deuteronomy 5. And I'm not going to redo that one because we're here, it's on the Sabbath, and we've been here before. But in Exodus and Deuteronomy, a statement of the Ten Commandments, and the Sabbath is, the seventh-day Sabbath is a fourth commandment, and it's a test commandment. It differentiates us from the rest of society. But people will say, but wait a minute, the Jews, the Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, they also keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Then we have to say, but do they have the other characteristics that God describes as in his church? So the first characteristic, though, is number one, is keeping the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. What's another characteristic? How to identify the Church of God? And number two is annual holy days. In Leviticus 23, in verses 1 through 4, we read first about the weekly Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, explicitly there in Leviticus 23. And then it goes on about the sequence of the celebrations or holy days that God has ordained. Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day or Eighth Day. So this is very clear and laid out in Leviticus 23. A number of years ago, the president of the United Church of God was called to a board meeting of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they said, "We understand why you keep the Sabbath. Why do you keep the holy days?" And he said, "Well, let's turn to Leviticus 23, and it says, you know, these are the holy convocations, and the seventh day is a Sabbath, and in verse 3, you shall do no work in it, it's a holy convocation." He said, "We read on. We don't stop reading there. We just keep on reading," and it lays out. So the annual biblical holy days then are explicit in the Bible. And why are they there? They lay out the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. The holy days point toward the kingdom of God. And unless people keep these annual holy days, they're blinded from seeing what God has in store for them. So the weekly Sabbath and then the annual holy days are two critical characteristics of God's church. The third characteristic that we might note, and that is God's church fellowships together. In Hebrews 10 and verses 23 through 25, it's a characteristic of God's church to fellowship together. And starting in Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." In other words, there's an expectation, our hope. Why are we here? We have a hope of something to come, of actually the kingdom of God. "For he who promised is faithful." Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So that's the purpose. That's the function, to gather together, to answer for the hope that's within us, and stir up one another and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Of course, the day referred to is the day of Christ's return. Monasteries were built in the Middle Ages, and this is where monks or hermits would hide themselves in the mountains, like in a castle-type structure, and they would get away from society. They wanted to be free from the world. Some of them forbade each other from speaking to one another. They didn't want to have any negative taint from society. Well, that's still true today. My wife and I know people who don't mix with others. We're related to a few of them. They generally avoid contact with people, and left to themselves, they come up with some wacky ideas. With no one else to talk to by their own choice, they dwell on crazy ideas and then become depressed because the world doesn't think like they do. And we all probably know people that way. And it is true that there is much evil in the world. In John 17, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We're here. We are living in society. This is the way it is. We aren't going off to the mountains. We're going to fellowship with each other. We're living in the world, but we're not going to partake of the sins and the negative things that develop in the world because of what? The evil one, because of the Satan, the influence of Satan. In Matthew 5:14, we learn that we are to let our light shine, to be a positive example for others. In Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Can't do that in a monastery or hermitage that's hidden away somewhere. It must be done openly, where people can see your faith in action. Members of the Church of God, when they fellowship, are to exhort one another. That is, to build each other up. And this Sabbath day is a time of refreshing, of renewing of our spirit as we come together to worship God. So the third characteristic of God's church is fellowshipping together. The fourth characteristic of God's church, and these could be in other order, and there may be more, but number four I have is to honor the whole Bible as the Word of God. Now, some of us know that the Jews keep and hold some of the Bible as principally the Old Testament as Holy Scripture. And Protestants tend to hold the New Testament as Scripture and don't really regard the Old Testament. In fact, when I was a youngster in school, the Gideon Bible Society would come to the schools and they would hand out these little Bibles that had the New Testament plus Psalms and Proverbs, as if that was kind of an exception to what was okay in the Old Testament. And according to a website, because somebody else, I figured, did the research, and sure enough, they had, according to truthaccordingtoscripture.com, they write that the New Testament writers included about 250 express Old Testament quotations. And if you include indirect or partial quotations, the number jumps to more than 1,000, referring to every book in the Old Testament except the book of Obadiah. So you have the New Testament is saturated with the history, the lessons, the law, the learning from the Old Testament. So what do we do? Well, we read 2 Timothy 3:16. And what does it tell us? The Bible that even the Protestants read, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. What Scripture are they talking about? Four things there. the scripture that was available at that time was what we call the Old Testament. So you cannot be a responsible Christian or identify God's church as someone who dismisses chunks of the Bible. So number four characteristic of God's church, honor the whole Bible as the Word of God. The fifth characteristic of God's church is to search and study the Scriptures. I grew up in a Protestant church. I never saw anyone bring a Bible or a notebook to church. We had a Bible at home, and the Bible was used as a reference in Sunday school classes, but it wasn't part of the church service. Oh, it may have been a quoted from time to time, a verse or two. It was years ago in the faculty lunchroom, I heard a conversation between an instructor and the librarian. And the teacher was making an argument to the librarian and quoted the Bible. And the librarian bluntly said, "Well, I'm a Catholic. We don't read the Bible." I kind of was stunned. I hadn't heard this before. But they expect the priest to explain things to them, so they don't have to do that. And that kind of ended the conversation that I was eavesdropping on. Well, there are others then who openly wrangle about everything that's in the Bible, usually using what we call eisegesis, which is a Greek word. It means they're cherry-picking scriptures in order to prove their opinion. A silly example of this is arguing that women should not wear their hair in a knot on top of their head. And to prove the biblical soundness of that belief that women shouldn't wear that hair top knot, they quote Luke 17:31, "Let he who is in his house top knot come down." Well, it's totally out of context. It's rearranged English words, and yet that proves it to somebody that you shouldn't, you know, let that hair be up in a top knot. And the world is full of people who get an idea, and then they look to find a scripture to validate what they think. This is called eisegesis, E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. It's a Greek word, meaning you're going to look to try to find something that supports what you already know or what you already think you know. Okay? And then let's take a look at 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14. In 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14, what should the Church of God, the God's church, be identified as doing? In 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." So those who are in God's church are responsible for searching and studying the scriptures using what is termed then another word called exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. That means studying the scriptures to see what they actually say and where those scriptures can lead us, rather than decide ahead of time that what we our conclusion is and then try to back it up. If we take a look in Acts 17, starting in verse 10, and this is a case where Paul and Silas were in the city of Thessalonica in the Macedonia, Greek and Turkey area when they were on one of their trips. And Paul and Silas were accused of disobeying Caesar and said, by preaching Jesus Christ as the coming king, they're disrespecting Caesar, who is our king. He is our ruler. And mobs were very angry with them. And so we read in Acts 17, starting in verse 10, about Paul and Silas then escaping the mob, and they left Thessalonica. In verse 10, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things be so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks," meaning many, and prominent women as well as men. So did they take what Paul and Silas said at face value? What did they do? God's church is recognized by searching and studying the scriptures, proving it, putting forth the effort to determine if that is in fact true. So that's number five. Number six, a characteristic of God's church is that God's church preaches keeping the commandments. Keep the commandments of God. And I put in parentheses, not the commandments of men. We look at John 14, verse 15. In John 14, verse 15, what does Christ say? If you love me, keep my commandments. What is that? Seven words? Yeah. If you love me, keep my commandments. It sounds pretty simple, but oh, so hard to do. We must learn from the law, the commandments, what the underlying principles that God is teaching us. The law or the Torah means to guide or to teach. We are to look to the law to see what God wants us to understand. Well, which law are you talking about? In Matthew 5, verse 18, in Matthew 5, 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. This was pretty scary to people. Oh no, I must keep the whole law. But they misunderstood because they were not looking to what is the law teaching. They must look to the teaching of what the law is doing. So we must look beyond or beneath the words to discern what God expects of us. An example of this is in Matthew 23 and verse 25. In Matthew 3:25, what did Christ say? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Continuing on, verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. The Pharisees were worried about people washing hands before they came, before a meal or going into the temple. And Christ called them blind Pharisees. They were attempting to describe the right way for God to do things, just like the blind man describing an elephant. They were describing and saying, well, you've got to do this extra stuff. Well, maybe we added it, but it's good to do anyway, kind of thing. And Jesus Christ condemned them for that and said, you're trying to look good on the outside, but you got to clean the heart. What is the law trying to teach? It's cleaning you on the inside. Now, there are people that just make things up as they go along, and they teach their own pet ideas, and that leads them to wander then away from the truth, from the commandments of God. In Matthew 5:19, if people start imagining their own doctrine and wandering away from the commandments of God or adding to it, what does Matthew 5:19 say? Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever doesn't teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, all we have to do is look around. There are many different churches, and they have a variety of extra-biblical beliefs because they have to each think they've got to have something to draw people to their local group. They each have their own niche, and we can look around, look at all the different names, look at all the different belief systems. There's hundreds of denominations, it appears. Every time you turn around, there's another one. And a lot of independent ones, the other ones just aren't good enough. In Matthew 15, verse 9, we'll continue on. Christ describes, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Ouch. So if we go beyond what the Bible teaches and teach the commandments of men, it's vain. The worship is vain. But what we can do is look around and say that the teachings of the commandments of men appears to be pretty common. It's a substitute then for the commandments of God. And this is why Jesus Christ was so condemning of the Pharisees, because they added to the scriptures. If we take a look in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, we can read a warning to those who would pervert the scripture. Revelation 22 and verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book," and he's writing the book of Revelation, "if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book." So God's church must be careful to avoid adding to scripture, lest it fall under this condemnation. Does it happen? It still happened. It has in the past, throughout the years, and some of us have witnessed that. In Jude 1:4, we read, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed," or crept in unawares, as the King James would say, "and with them they bring error." So we have to be careful. If we're members of God's church, we have to watch carefully for the scripture so that error does not, that we aren't subtly taken with error. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So there's a consequence for people who make stuff up, wander away from the truth, is that they will not be able to partake of the kingdom of God. So number six, God's church is recognized as those who keep the commandments of God, not the commandments of men. Characteristic number seven of God's church, they show love one to another. In John 13:25, it explains how members of God's church can be readily identifiable. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I guess that's a test. Because if we don't love one another, will people know that we're the disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we followers of God? Do we belong to God's church? And therefore, it doesn't matter if we just say, "Love is all I need." Love alone is not enough. We must demonstrate by our actions that love. In James 2, in verse 14, in James 2:14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and any one of you says, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also by faith itself, if it does not have works, it's dead." We have an expression of our belief. If nobody can tell what our belief is, of what good is our belief if we have no evidence of that? And one way to show love, of course, is to assemble on the Sabbath, which allows us to encourage and uplift each other. That's how we can find out what others need and how to help each other out as those needs arise. So number seven, characteristic of God's church, to show love one to another. Characteristic number eight is sing praises to God. All we have to do is to read the book of Psalms. The Bible is full of singing, and even if we aren't particularly gifted at music, at a minimum, we're to make a joyful noise as we worship God. In Psalm 100, verses 1 through 3, it starts out in verse 1, in Psalm 100, 1 through 3, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands." In the King James, I believe it says, "Make a joyful noise." In other words, come forth with a celebratory sound. Now, my wife can sing. I make a joyful noise. And I think God's okay with that. He knows my capacity. He knows that I'm at the fifth percentile on rhythm memory, and that it's very challenging for me to dance with, and I step on my own feet. So we're asked to make a joyful noise. And what comes right after that? Serve the Lord with gladness. Music is serving. It's coming before God with a mindset of serving. Come before his presence with singing. And you notice we have songs at the beginning and the end of every church service. Right here, come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We didn't just bubble up from the primordial ooze and somehow show up here. No, God made us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And we've got many examples, and I'm not going to jump through those, but King David and others played instruments. We can do a study of instruments perhaps sometime in the Bible, and there are many. Music is part of the celebration and the work of God. And there are people or our churches that don't see it that way, or you can't play the music in that church, or there's very limited in those circumstances. But it is a characteristic of God's church, is to sing praises to God. Characteristic number 9, God's church carries the name of God. There are a dozen New Testament scriptures that indicate the name by which God's church is known. And 5 of these refer to the church as a whole. And we can go over those in Acts 20, verse 28. It's called the church of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, it refers to the church of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:22, the church of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, the church of God. I'm just going to go through just to say it's repeated over and over again. And none of those times did the Apostle Paul, when he was writing, referred to the church of God or various churches of God as denominations. The church isn't identified by a person. It's identified by the characteristics that God has, and one of those is the name Church of God. Now, there are references in the Bible to churches of Christ, but in John 17:11, what did Jesus Christ say about what you would call the Church of God? Jesus Christ said, "Keep through your own name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are," meaning as we are one. So Jesus Christ, while he's the head of the church, they would say at the churches of Jesus Christ, even Jesus Christ said, keep them in your own name, meaning the church of God, or as God the Father. So what have we looked at just for identification characteristics today? We've looked at the 6 blind men in ancient India who demonstrated that the blind men all had some truth about the elephant, but none of them saw the whole picture. Similarly, many churches today have bits and pieces of the truth, but only God's church presents the whole picture. Each one of us had to do an investigation before we came into the church. How could we be sure that this church was really the one that was God's church? These 9 characteristics may only be a partial list, but they're an important list for helping us to describe the church of God. And just as I explained to my daughters, we believe as Jesus Christ taught, and as the early first century apostles taught, and those beliefs come directly from the Word of God, the Holy Bible. So when we describe God's church, we must see the whole picture, and we must strive to seek the truth as God sees it.